We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
We continue to look at the Exodus. On Wednesday night, although I get all lost in which night of the week I'm in at the moment, I think it's Friday at the moment, isn't it? Good, I'm glad. Who can be sure? However, on Wednesday night then, we looked at the failure in the Exodus, looking at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we saw the ways in which the people died in the wilderness because of their desiring, because of their setting their hearts on evil, and we were taught to take warning from them. Tonight's not all that very different when we look at what I call the Exodus challenge from Psalm 95. Because in this psalm, we are challenged with, again, the failure of the people in the Exodus. We are challenged in our Christian life and on the going on in our Christian life as we head towards the promised land. So it's very similar, but it's an extension. It's going to take us a step or two further along the track of understanding the way to grow and live in godliness. So if you'll turn with me to that psalm, Psalm 95, and have that open in front of you, we're going to have to jump around the Bible a little bit tonight. So if you're a very slow Bible flipper, then stick on Psalm 95, because that's the one we'll keep coming back to. But if you're a world expert at flipping open Hosea in one hit and Joel in two and so on, well, tonight's for you a little bit. And if you haven't bought your Bible, go and buy one up at the Scripture Union next time and make sure you bring it with you, because when I'm teaching the Bible, you'll need it. And when Mr. Balchin is preaching the Bible, you'll need it. And when Mr. Coco, as you call him, preaches the Bible, you need it. And so do carry your Bibles with you, because I want you to make sure that what I am saying is what the Bible is saying. And unless you've memorized it, you will find that very difficult to do without it in front of you. So have you? I won't press the point any further. You get the general drift, don't you? Verses 1 to 7 of this psalm are an invitation to worship God. But halfway through verse 7, the thing seems to turn sour, and in fact many of people have suggested it really is two psalms, not one. It really doesn't hang together as a unit, as a single piece of poetry, because all this great stuff, come, let's worship God, let's kneel before him, let's sing the praises to God. It's all marvellous stuff, and then you're back into the desert with people dying like flies. And you think, well, how does he start at such a great high point, come, let us sing to the Lord, sing for joy to the Lord, and wind up with, they shall never enter my rest? How do you get from one to the other in just a mere 11 verses? I've chatted to many of you in the last couple of days, and I have noticed that some of you have been perturbed by my attitudes to my own denomination, the Church of England. And so I thought that I should actually help you by putting a few things straight on this matter. I have spoken about the sum, just a small fraction of the evils and woes of the Anglican Church on a previous occasion, and some of you who have not belonging to that tradition have agreed wholeheartedly with me and felt safe and secure because I wasn't speaking about you and your tradition. Now, I want you to understand that if that is what I think of the tradition to which I belong, you wouldn't want to hear about what I think of the others. But lest you think I think all is wrong in the Church of England, let me tell you something that is magnificently right, although no longer practiced. In the prayer book, we were instructed every day to say a service called morning prayer. And every day at the beginning of morning prayer, you read Psalm 95. It's an everyday psalm. All the other psalms get once a month feature. This one is an everyday psalm. And you read it just at the beginning of the service, in fact, as the original service was written, as the invitation to come and worship God. And just before you hear the voice of God read to you in the scriptures. It's a very, very important psalm. The Reformers thought, those great Protestant evangelical men, the Reformers thought this was a very, very important psalm for people to know. They wanted us to know it off by heart. They wanted us to say it every morning of our lives. And for many of us, we have. I'm sorry to say, for many of us, they don't. The second part of the psalm is particularly important for our purposes tonight, but I'm going to deal with the whole psalm because I think it's the first half that people don't understand. But so as to put us in our context, let's think back to the Exodus, because you see there in verse 7 and 8 where the thing turns and changes, where the psalm alters its direction, it refers back to Meribah and Massah. Now, let's turn our Bibles, keeping part of your anatomy in Psalm 95. Flip back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Exodus, second book. Towards the front. Left-hand side if you're not reading a Jewish Bible. Right-hand side if you are. You're all there, Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. I always think it's a marvellous name for a desert, isn't it? It's like that, there's a cardinal in the Philippines called Cardinal Sin, isn't it? You'd want to change your name, wouldn't you? You know, there's lots of those. I go to a dentist called Dr. Payne. However, I'm sure you've got yours too. Anyway, they set out from the desert of Sin. Now, have we all got Exodus 17? Have I given you enough time? You right? Travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike that rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you'll notice in your footnotes, if you've got an NIV or a Bible with footnotes, that the word Massah means testing and the word Meribah means quarrelling. It's where the people quarrelled, where they tested God, where they said, "Are you here or not, God? I mean, what have you brought us out of Egypt for just to die here in the wilderness? I mean, you promised to get us to the promised land. We're not going to make it. We're dying of thirst." It's a thing that happens in deserts, isn't it? I mean, we're out there dying of thirst. Where is God? And they pick fault with his leader, his appointed leader, Moses. They pick fault with God. And so God, in his anger, lets that community wander for 40 years. You find it recorded again, or a different event recorded for you in Numbers 20, which we won't read now, Numbers 20, where it happened the second time. If you remember, Moses was told that time to speak to the rock, not to strike it, but he struck it. And so Moses is told that he also will not enter the promised land because he didn't obey the word of God. And for that action, He was also one that was not to reach the promised land, and again that place was called Massah, because again it was a testing of the Lord. Now that's the background to this psalm, the background in the Exodus. Let's look at the psalm as a whole, Psalm 95. Part one is this invitation. You see it there in the first and second verses, "Come, come, let us, let us, let us." Let us what? It's an invitation to worship God, to kneel down before him, to shout out his praises, to extol him, to thank him, to sing to him with joy in our hearts.
It's the invitation that you see again in verse 6, to kneel down before the Lord our Maker, to actually get on our knees and bow down before him. Here is the invitation to worship God. And the reason for which we are to worship God is given to us. It's because of his character and his relationship with us. He is our Saviour. Fundamental to the character of God is that he is the Saviour. He is known as God the Saviour. Not only Jesus is the Saviour, but God the Father is the Saviour and is known as that. And of course, that's what Israel knew of him. They were in bondage, they were in slavery, they were making bricks without straw and all the rest of it. And God ripped them up out of Egypt and put them out into the wilderness before taking them to the promised land. But he rescued them. He's the Saviour. He is the great God, the God of gods, the King of kings, the ruler of all the gods. And he is the ruler over all of creation, the highest, the deepest, all in his palm of his hands because he made it. As it says in verses 6 and 7, he is our maker and he is our shepherd. You see, the greatness of God, the character of God, and our relationship with God. He made me, he's made everything, including me. He owns everything, including me. But he saves me, he rescues me, he guards me and guides me and cares for me like a shepherd for his sheep. And it's because he is that God, in that relationship with me, that I should worship him, that I should sing his praises, kneel down before him, bow down before him, shout out his greatness, and rejoice in song with him. But how do we relate appropriately to such a God? We're travelling down in the car to come here, and we stayed at a motel in Seymour, on Christmas night. And we saw our most gracious sovereign lady giving her Christmas statement over the television from Windsor. And if you saw the television show of that, depending on how royalist you are and whether you've had your monthly dose of the Women's Weekly, you would have noticed that she not only spoke this year, but she also showed you some lovely family shots at the, I think it's called the christening or baptism, depending on your views of life, of her latest grandson. And in this gathering around of the family clan, she reaches over to one of her grandchildren, in fact the heir, or the second heir to the throne, and she starts to talk to him and call him over to her, and he runs away from it, totally ignores her, charges down the other end of the room, and she's calling out to him, and he's charging off like any little two-year-old would normally do to its granny. Now, I don't know how many people have turned their back on her and run off, and I don't know how many people would want to, and I don't know how many people here would think they've got the right to. There may be a Republican amongst us, but by and large, even the Republicans get dressed up when they meet her and wouldn't think of treating her like that. But of course that little kid can, because that little kid happens to be who he happens to be. He actually calls her Granny. Would you believe it? The possibility of calling our most gracious sovereign lady Granny. He can because of his relationship. He treats her certain ways because he is in certain relationship. Now, we are talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the one who's made everything, who owns everything. How do you relate to him? What is an appropriate behaviour in his presence? At one level, you'd say, well, it's to fall down and have abject worship of him. Yes, yes, that can be in that. You're invited to do that. It can be that. But it's not really that. He deserves more than that because of who he is and how he relates to us. Because he is our shepherd who calls us. And what we must do is listen and obey. That's what we're called upon to do to the shepherd who leads his sheep. Appropriate behaviour towards God is a common problem. You see, the non-Christians have it, don't they? The non-Christian says, there is no God. I mean, the vast majority of them say, I don't know if there is or not, but in their fact they mean there isn't. Yet they pray to him when they're in trouble. Yet they buy lucky charms. Yet they make statues and polish them up and go and visit shrines and temples in their trekking through the Nepal. I mean, they're constantly religious while at the same time saying, but he's not really there and plays no part in my life. I mean, the classic is the real atheist, of whom there are very, very few in this world. But the real atheist is the classic one for this, of totally inappropriate. He believes one thing, but the way he lives is totally different. See, the real materialistic atheist believes that we are here because we're here because we're here because we're here. It's all an accident. We just happen to have arrived. Matter, kind of whatever it did when it did, banged or all the rest of it, and here it is. And out of the primeval sludge, a certain kind of accident of atomic particles took place so that we have evolved, through DNA molecules and the rest, into the kinds of beings that we are. And some have evolved into human flesh, and some have evolved into timber, plastic, and some have evolved into all kinds of different things, you see. And there are flowers, and it's all kinds of animal, mineral, and vegetable. But it's all purely by chance, purely by accident. Now, if that is the case, if you really believe that, then there's no meaning or purpose in life. We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. We're like the grand old Duke of York who marches them up to march them down. But it can be done very seriously, and those of you who are readers would know about Camus' book, The Myth of Sisyphus, which is exactly that. That is how he views life. The great myth of Sisyphus who rolled the rock up the hill, and it rolled down the other side, and he rolled it back up and rolled, and that's how he was confined for eternity, rolling the rock up and down the hill, because that is what life is. And Camus has this long discussion about why not suicide. Maybe that is the one meaningful act that you can make, because you can't make any meaningful acts here, because there is no meaning other than the meaning that you make up. There is no purpose, there is no rhyme, there is no reason. But do you know an atheist that lives like that? They believe it, if you ask them to say it, but they all believe that there is such a thing as justice, especially when they've been encroached upon. Fairness, when somebody has done the wrong thing to them. Love and truth and honesty, and they all have moral values in a world that they believe is a complete and utter moral vacuum. You see, it's totally, they've got a view of God, but a lifestyle that is inappropriate to the view they have. Their view of God, of course, is he's not there. Now, friends, we can see it with the atheist because that's not us, presumably. If it is, well, I hope you'll come and talk to me about it further, because I'm sure that you're in a terribly stupid position. The Bible tells me that. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. So do come and talk to me about it, because you are in terrible trouble and in great danger. But I presume most of us are not that. That's how we've wound up at Belgrave Heights on this fairly cold and warm evening in December. So then, we can see the inappropriateness of their life to their beliefs. What about the inappropriateness of our life to our beliefs? We believe in the God who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the whole universe, who owns it, who has it in his palms of his hands, and who has made us. And not only has he made us, but he is our saviour and he is our shepherd, who is guarding us and protecting us and leading us on. We believe in that God. How are we to respond to him appropriately? What do you do with a God like that? Do you just sing praises? Do you stand all day and sing and sing and sing? Is that what we do? Do we stay permanently kneeling down? Not like the Muslim doing it four times a day, doing it all 24 hours, just kneeling. Is that what our God wants of us? What does he want us to do in order that we might appropriately respond to such a God? you turn with me to Isaiah 66, last chapter. You've just got to go across to the right in your Bibles a little bit to get Isaiah. Isaiah 66. We'll pick a few verses up there. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I beg your pardon. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? See, people tend to think that they can put God in a building. They build a building and call it the house of the Lord. But when you ponder about God and you realise that he sits in heaven and the whole earth is just a footstool for him, I mean, how are you going to build a building big enough to kind of fit him in? Any building you build is inappropriate. It's an inappropriate response to God to build a building to contain him, to hold him. That is totally inappropriate. Check out your church building now, and when you go in there, see if they've got written over it, "Welcome to the house of the Lord," or "I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord." Because if that's written over the top of your building, move at the next annual general meeting to remove it, because it is totally misunderstanding the God whom we worship, who lives far beyond any building could ever hold. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. Now, listen to this one. This is the one I esteem. This is the one I like. This is the one I value. This is the one that's right with me, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense, like the one who worships an idol. Yeah, interesting verses there. A bit strange if you're not used to the history of the Old Testament. More's the pity if you're not. Keep working at reading it. You see, each of the first part of those phrases is part of the Old Testament law. They were directed to sacrifice bulls, to offer up lambs and grain offerings and memorial incense. That was all part of Israel's law. But each of the second part, a part of pagan worship, pagan fertility cults of the ancient world, which were opposed and Israel had nothing to do with. They weren't allowed ever to present pig's blood. I mean, pig is the revolting animal that they have nothing to do with. And so to be presenting the pig's blood to God is a sacrilege. God is saying, if you are doing the sacrifices of Israel, you may as well be doing the sacrifices of the Baal worshippers. Because that's not what I want. What I want is you to tremble at my word. That's what I want. That is the man who is truly worshipping me. That is the one who is truly appropriately responding to me. The one who hears my word with fear in his heart. So, verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Poor old Israelites, you can feel sympathy for them, really, can't you? They had the book of the instructions, all the rules, the rubrics, as we call them, all the rules and regulations of how to run the best temple services that were available in the ancient world. And they were sticking to the whole form and all the rules and all the regulations and the right seasons, offering up the right animals in the right prescribed form. Only to have the prophet Isaiah coming along saying, pigs. That's not what God wants at all. You've misunderstood completely. You can see them bridling up on it. Now, what do you mean? We've done it the right way. I used Elizabethan English. It must be right. I know how to do it. But you don't. Because you do not do what God wants. What God wants is for you to listen to Him. For our God is the God who speaks. And it is at this point, friends, that the people in the Exodus failed. And it is at this point that we are challenged to succeed. Today, he says in Psalm 95, and I'm going back to it, today, having set out who God is and how we relate to Him and what is our connection and relationship with Him, the great King and ruler of the universe, our Maker and our Shepherd, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did back at Meribah and Massah in the wilderness. Here is the second part of the psalm, the warning to heed God's word. It's all one psalm. The second half is in the context of being God's flock called to worship God. That's what the first is, you see. You are God's flock called upon to worship God, and the way you worship God is by obeying what He says, trusting what He says. And the classic illustration of it is the failure to respond appropriately to God's word. Because God speaks. See, if God is a stone, then what you do is you polish it. If God is a force, then what you do is you experience it. Kind of like Luke Skywalker experiences the force. That's what you do. You've just got to let go and let the force go through you. But the God of the Bible is a person who speaks. He introduced to you right at the beginning like that, isn't he? And God said, let there be, and there was. By His word He created the world and the universe. And He is contrasted to the idols, because the idols are both dead and dumb. Whereas the God of the Bible is the one who is live and speaks. Our God is a person who talks to His people. And what He wants of His people is that they will listen to Him, they will answer Him, they will respond in obedience to what He says. God's message to Israel was given first to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but even in Egypt, was that they were to have the promised land. They were to have the rest of God, the inheritance of God, God's home country. It was to be their country, the garden setting of Palestine, of the promised land. And this, we're told, was the gospel message. I suggested two nights ago from 1 Corinthians 10 that they all were baptized. They had a baptism, like we had a baptism, only their baptism was in the Red Sea into Moses. And they all ate and drank of Christ because they had the spiritual food that followed them in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 has that. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that they all had the gospel preached to them. Again, we don't think that's the case. I mean, if they haven't used the four spiritual laws, that couldn't be the authentic gospel. But they think they had the gospel preached to them because they were promised the inheritance of God. They were promised the land that God was going to give them, that they would be one mighty nation, great nation, more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sand and the seaside, a mighty nation of people who would own this particular land, and they would be a blessing to all the rest of the nations. The promise to Abraham, the promise to the people, was that they would be rescued out of Egypt and given this promised land. That was the gospel message to them. They were promised God's rest. But they responded to the promise inappropriately. They didn't believe it. Oh, they started all right. Yeah, they believed it back there when the plagues were on in Egypt. You know, the water was turning to blood and the frogs were popping out and the gnats and the hail and the storm. I mean, there was a lot to believe in those days, wasn't it? But it was happening all around about them. They believed it when Moses said, get yourself dressed, get packed, get your bags on, eat a roast dinner, because you're going tonight. They believed it. They stood there. Must have been pretty stupid activity, standing all dressed up, ready to go. But they believed it, and they were rescued out, and they believed it as they crossed the Red Sea. Reckon that was a fair scary trip, that one, wasn't it? As they crossed the Red Sea, they believed it. But now they're out in the desert, and they can't see any water anywhere, and they think they've been had. And they say, now what gives this Moses character? I mean, life was lousy out back in Egypt, but at least we had water to drink until you turned it into blood. You know, what gives? Their belief in the promise failed, and they didn't believe. And revolted and rebelled against God. Let me just say a word about this word belief. It's slightly off the track here, but I think we need to today, because we need to actually cut it out of our Bibles, really. Faith and belief in English are two different words, aren't they? They don't sound anything alike, but they usually are translating the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. One of the problems is that we don't have a verb, faith. We only have it as a noun. You can't faith someone. You say, you can't faith in someone. You've got to do things with faith. So they chop it into believe whenever you're faced with a verb on faith. And we think we're talking about two different things very often, whereas the Bible's talking about one and the same thing. But anyway, most people think of faith as kind of a mystic experience, a kind of zot that happens to you somewhere. I met a bloke once who told me that he'd prayed for day after day in his school chapel that somehow faith could come upon him. Having lived through a school chapel, I knew there was no chance that could possibly happen. but he said it never works. He said, I really tried. He said, I really mustered myself up for it, and nothing ever happened. Never got faith. Now, it's the Christian's fault that he thought like that, because that's the way Christians use the word. It's not the way the Bible does, but it's the way Christians use the word. Christians use it as a leap in the dark. You know, when nothing else works, well, we just jump out and have a go. And the Bible never uses it like that. Let me give you three English words. We've got three alternative words, all of which mean what the Bible means, and none of which have got any religious connotations, and all of them are plain sailing. You can use them any day and no one will ever misunderstand you. They won't know that you're talking about faith, because they think that's something else, but they'll understand what the Bible's saying. Trust, rely, and depend all mean exactly the same thing as faith and belief. Now, that's not an inner kind of zot, is it? That's not a mystic experience. That's not a leap in the dark. You are all relying on the chairs you're sitting on at the moment, aren't you? You're depending upon them, aren't you? Was that a stupid leap in the dark? Was that an irrational step? No, it was quite reasonable. You looked at me, oh, and I hold my weight. Down she goes, bang, yes, it holds my weight. I've sat in those kind of chairs before. They're uncomfortable, but they work. They're dependable. They're reliable. They're trustworthy. Therefore, I trust in them. I depend upon them. I rely upon them. That's all the word means. No super spiritual zingo thingo, right? It's just a straight rely, depend. Now, you can rely in a fact, on a fact that something happened. You can rely upon a thing, like a chair. You can rely upon someone's word. You can rely upon someone. When you get on a bus, you have faith. Everybody has faith, by the way. I mean, the unbeliever has faith. He relies upon the fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The believer, he relies on the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. They both have faith. You mustn't talk about Christians as the ones who have faith and non-Christians the ones who don't have faith. They've got faith. Everyone has equal faith. We're just relying on different things. That's the difference. It's not that one of us relies and the other doesn't. We all rely. We just rely on different objects. Now, when you believe a person, you usually believe that person's words. If you trust that person, if you depend upon them, then you accept what they say. You take them at their word. You trust their statements. You rely upon them. And here's where action, here's where obedience, here where doing fits in with it too. Because if you rely upon their words, you'll do what they say. Let me show you. This is untrue, what I'm about to say. I don't want you to take it literally. I know there's always some mug galah in the place who wants to take this one literally. It's a good joke on me, but don't. Don't want you laughing at me. Now, let us assume that you believe me, in me, that you trust me, that you rely upon me. If that is the case, then you will believe what I tell you. I'm going to tell you a lie, you see. You will believe what I tell you. Now, if I say to you, friends, there is a bomb in this building that is set to go off in 3 minutes' time. Always one mugler who wants to get up at this point, you see. If you really believed me, you would believe my word. If you really believed my word, you'd get out of the building, wouldn't you? If you sat there having heard my word, what would that mean? That would mean that you do not believe me. And you do not believe my word. If you believe in God, you will believe God's word. If you believe God's word, you will do what he says. If you don't do what he says, it's because you do not believe in his word, because you do not believe in him. See what James is talking about in chapter 2? Faith without works is non-faith. Dead faith. It's a nonsense faith. It doesn't exist. See how faith and works go together? Works are the demonstration that you believe. They're the outworking of belief. Now, let's get back to Psalm 95 here. Just a little sidetrack there, but an important one, because the response they had, you see, was not to believe God's promises. And the result was that they didn't trust that God could ever get them to the promised land. And so they said, Moses, we want to go back. Moses, who are you? Moses, what are you doing? Where's the water? Moses, Moses, Moses. I bet he was sick of his name by the end of the 40 years. Because they complained and grumbled and put God to the test because they wanted to know, is God here or not? If he's here, why are we in the mess that we are in? They didn't believe in the gospel that was preached to them. With the result that you see at the end, that none of them entered into the rest of God. Now this psalm was written in David's day, hundreds of years later, when they were in the promised land. And so it's a kind of funny thing that David actually makes it all contemporary. Do you notice that down in verse 8? The group that didn't believe, the group that were at Meribah and Massah, they're all long dead, a couple of hundred years. And yet David says, do not harden your hearts as you did in Massah. As you did that day at Massah. Every generation of Israel was a generation that was across the wilderness. And even though they lived in the promised land, they weren't yet in the rest of God. The promised land is not the end point, is not the ultimate inheritance. You remember what it says about Abraham? He was always looking for another land, a heavenly one, another city, a heavenly one. The promised land, the day of rest, still lay ahead of David's generation. That is, David was willing to teach his people in his age and his generation that they were like the Exodus people in their generation, en route to the rest of God, en route to the promised land. And they had to obey the word of God as the people in Exodus should have obeyed the word of God. And so David says, today, when you hear his voice, whenever, today, this day, every day, when you hear his voice, don't do it the way they did, hardening their hearts and disobeying, because they never made it to the end. But you do it by belief, by action. And so in the 20th century, it's still the same. The psalm still applies. The psalm is still about today. For today is always today, isn't it? It's an everyday psalm, which is why we have it in the prayer book every day. It is the everyday psalm. Today, as long as today is called today, then when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did. Because by hardening their hearts as they did, they never reached the end. They had the gospel preached to them as we have had the gospel preached to us. But they never arrived at what the gospel promised them because they stopped listening to the word of God. God's rest is open to them as it is open to us, because it's always been open since the beginning of creation. God's rest has continued. It is open now for us to enter into. But if we reject the word of God, if we will not trust him, even in the mess and difficulties of life, even when it all seems unreasonable, like out in the desert without any water, very unreasonable, if we do not continue to trust our God is the maker and our shepherd, if we're not willing to listen to his voice and do as he says, then we also will not enter into his rest. They started well, hearing and heeding God's commands, but it was down the track, when the going got tough, that they refused. We, I hope, have heard the gospel, although if you haven't, then Sunday night we're going to preach it again here. I think that's right in the program, isn't it, Sunday night? That we'll be preaching here, so make sure you come for that night, if not for the rest of the time, because it's all good gospel stuff. We have heard the gospel. I hope we have started well in accepting the message of salvation that is given to us in the gospel. But starting well is only one part. The word of God comes every day. And the question is, today will you hear? Will you listen? Will you heed? Will you obey? Will you change? For calcification sets in on most Christian lives. At first, it was easy to change things. My life was such a mess, I had to clean up this and that and everything else. And Christian friends were saying to me, look, you've really got to stop that, and you shouldn't be doing this, and why don't you do that? And I was saying, okay, I want to change. I want to get rid of it. And so I'm happy to change this and that, and painful, difficult, but yes, I'll have a go. But after a little while, people don't point out so many things. And I learn the rules of the clubs, and I can use the right language, and no one knows what's going on inside my own heart. And I become a new person that's fixed, that's rigid. And at the same time, if I can mix my metaphors, very slack about actually trying to see what the Word of God wants me to change next. Because I don't like change. And the older I get, the less and less I like to change. And the more and more I get happy with me as I am. Which, of course, is preposterous. We want to have a sanctification which is instantaneous. We want to have a method of kind of having the ultimate blessing, the second blessing, if you like those old style of phrases, whereby I move into the stage of being okay so that I don't have to change anything ever again. You see, I'm now a full-blown, spirit-filled, wholly sanctified Christian person who never needs to change another thing. Wouldn't that be lovely, you see? I can from here on in just be me. Utterly sinful. Now, what the Bible says is, today, when you hear his voice, listen. Open yourself up to change. Don't allow the calcification process to set in where you get so stiff you can't really move anything without it breaking. Don't allow that to happen spiritually. It'll happen physically, you can't stop that. But don't allow it to happen to you spiritually, because it does. Because you stop saying that today is the day when God in his word is going to say something to me, for me to do, for me to change, for me to act upon. He's going to speak to me today in his word, because the word of God, friends, is living and active, sharper than the two-edged sword, piercing in salt. You know the passage, don't you? The word of God is always speaking to us. The voice of God continues to speak in his scriptures today and every day. And don't procrastinate when you come to see what the word of God says. Fix it immediately. Not tomorrow. It doesn't say tomorrow when you hear the voice. It says today. Don't harden your hearts. Don't fix it after Christmas or in the new year or when the kids grow up or after your exams are over, because those days never come. Today is the only day you've got. Today is the day to respond to the word of God. Every day you turn to hear what God's word says and you put it into practice. Whatever it is that God says, that is to tremble at the word of God. That is to be the one whom God esteems. You must always be going on. Today, when you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts, as the people did at Meribah. Do not put the Lord to the test. They're not challenging you. No, no. Today, listen to the word of God. It's an everyday experience. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you speak to us in your prophets of old and in your Son Jesus. Oh Father, so pour your Spirit into our hearts that we may hear you and be obedient. For we believe in you. We pray for this belief and this continued belief. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.